I will never forget the first Bible that I ever had. It was a little Good News for Modern Man, a paperback Bible. And I remember sharing the gospel with my brother out of this little paperback Bible. And I'd open it up and I'd show him what the scripture says. And he looked at this little paperback book and he said, "Show me that in a real Bible." Of course, he was talking about that huge doorstop that we had at home, the family Bible. It took three people to lift, I believe. We had all of the birth records, marriage records, death records. So I opened up the huge Bible. I think I opened it with a crane. It was so big. And I showed him the same verses of scripture out of that big Bible that were in the little one. And he was absolutely amazed that the Bible said what I told him it said. I remember growing up and I heard different things about Jesus. And he was pictured in my mind a certain way. And when I actually read the Bible for myself, it astonished me. I was actually shocked when I found out what Jesus was really like. I'd read things like, he said that, he did that. I think a lot of people have a Sunday school picture of Jesus in their minds. They think of Jesus, you know, with the halo, of course, and the shiny robes, going through the streets of Jerusalem or wherever, healing little birds. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. And we picture him only a certain way. When really, when you see him in the context of the New Testament, he was very much a radical. He was a nonconformist. He upset especially the religious people of his day. They couldn't hang with him. And they were so jealous of the fact that the crowds were coming to follow Jesus, they just wanted to put him out of their midst. They sought to kill him. And we see that animosity growing more and more now in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has just fed 5,000 men. Altogether, there were probably at least 15,000 people on that hill around Galilee that day. Jesus touched them, and people are following Jesus now from everywhere. As a reminder, I know we have gone slowly so far in the Gospel of Mark, but this is the Gospel of Action. It's the fastest-paced gospel of all of the four. It goes from scene to scene rapidly, and the idea is to portray Jesus as the servant of the Father, doing all things well, getting the job done, moving from person to person, need to need, situation to situation, to fulfill that which the Father had sent him to do. We left off in verse 44 of chapter 6, and now in verse 45 we have the famous story of Jesus walking on the water. Jesus here does three things. He gets rid of his disciples, he gets rid of the crowds, and he gets alone with his Father. It's been a busy time, and even though he is the God-man, God in human flesh, yet Jesus saw the absolute necessity of maintaining that abiding relationship with his Father, of staying close intimately, of pouring out his heart before the Lord, his Father, in prayer. You know, I think you would probably say, if we were talking personally, if there's one area of your life that you would like to see increase a little bit and blossom a little bit more, it would be the avenue of prayer, right? To have those meaningful times of communication with the Father. And of course, it's always convicting to read the fact that Jesus prayed, because if Jesus felt that he had a need to communicate with his Father in prayer, hey, what about us? The truth of the matter is, we won't pray unless we see the need for prayer. You see, if we don't find the need for prayer, if we're self-sufficient, we'll never do it. It's only when we realize our needs that we come to the Father, we lean upon him. And by the way, that's how all of the people who came to Jesus were. Only the people who saw their need bothered to come. Those who didn't, listened at a distance, enjoyed some of the benefits of his feeding them from a distance, but never really drew close. But there were those precious few who drew near. So in verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. The word immediately should be kind of painted a little bit more for you. John's gospel fills in the gaps. It says, when Jesus perceived that the multitudes were trying to take him by force and make him the king, that's when Jesus withdrew from them, sent his disciples into the boat, got alone with his Father, and then later on met them. He knew that their plan was not the Father's plan. He had no forcible way to overturn the government. He was not going to march around Jerusalem. He was not going to push his way in. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so he withdrew at this point. And it says he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitude away. The word made could be better translated constrained, forced the disciples to get into the boat. Now, you can understand, being a disciple, you don't want to leave Jesus at this point. You've just seen him feed 15,000 people. Lord, we're sticking to you like glue. Wherever you go, we go. Wherever we go, you go. No, I want you to get into the boat. No way. Get into the boat. He constrained them, made them get into the boat, sent them to the other side. And when he sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. What was Jesus praying for? We don't know, but I bet part of his prayer was directed toward those disciples. He knew what they were about to go through out in that lake. Father, they're in for the ride of their life. Give them grace. Give them strength. I imagine often Jesus glancing toward his disciples, praying for them. Oh, Lord, Father, there's Peter. Always putting his sandal in his mouth. Always saying dumb things. Oh, Lord, Father, I love him. He has a lot to learn. And look at John. Oh, and Judas, Lord. He has such a hardened heart. Soften it. I can just imagine Jesus doing that. Puts them in a boat, sends them to the other side. And of course, it was the ride of their life. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea and he was alone on the land. And he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 in the morning. So conceivably, they've been out there 9 hours on the Sea of Galilee, going from one side to the other, and the winds were against them, the waves were against them. And can you picture him? Why did he make us get into this stupid boat? It'd be better if we were just praying with him alone on that land, that hill on the other side. Jesus saw them rowing. The wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. And they cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them. And he said to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Okay, they were out there in the middle of the lake. The wind was against them. The waves were pressing in, slopping into the boat. I can picture them bailing water. Between 3 and 6 in the morning, they're tired. They're frustrated. And Jesus comes cruising along, walking, just as if he would walk by, just sort of taking an evening stroll. They saw him out there and they were scared. But it's interesting to me that Jesus came to them on the very thing they were afraid of. The storm. The waves. Even though they were seasoned fishermen, their experience was not cut out for this kind of a storm. But Jesus came to them on the very thing they were afraid of. I wonder how many times the Lord Jesus seeks to come to us on the very thing we don't want. The very thing we're afraid of the most could be the very thing that Jesus uses as his footpath to come into our life. Some of you have told me about the trials you've experienced, the death of loved ones, the debilitating diseases that you've suffered or your family. And you thought, oh, it was miserable. And yet, during that time, I experienced such a presence of the Lord. He came to me, and the very thing I was afraid of, I experienced His presence. I experienced His attributes giving me strength. I experienced the Lord in that time. They were afraid. Why? They weren't expecting Jesus. They weren't looking for Jesus in the storm. Oh, we look for Jesus in church. We look for Jesus in our quiet times. We look for Jesus in fellowship, in kinship groups, in crusade events, at concerts, through a song that would be sung. But how about the worst possible scenario? Do you look for Jesus then? I think whenever you're going through a situation that's painful, that rocks your boat, I think the best thing you can do first is to just listen. There was a man who owned an ice house. He lost his watch in his ice house, and he offered people in the area a reward for anybody who could find it. They searched high and low in that ice house for that watch. They brought rakes in and raked the whole thing. There was hay and stuff on the floor, sawdust. Nobody found it. Little kid went in there, closed the door, came out a little bit later with the watch. They said, how'd you find it? He said, I closed the door and I laid down and I listened. And eventually, when all of the noise subsided outside, I just tuned in. I could hear tick, 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 tick. And I found the watch by just listening. I think many times in these difficult times, if we just listen, you'll find the Lord speaking to your heart, giving you direction. It says that they were amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. There's a lot of Greek words tied together. We would loosely paraphrase it, they blew their minds to the max. That's a 1994 translation of that. They had not understood who this theanthropic being was, fully God, fully man in their midst. Their hearts were still hardened. How do you do that? How'd those people get fed on the hill? And they were coming to that awareness of who He is. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, that beautifully watered green plain on the western shore of Galilee. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Him. They ran through that surrounding region and began to carry about on sick beds those who were sick to wherever they heard that He was. And whenever He entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged Him that they might just touch the border of His garment, and as many as touched Him were made well. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Him, having come from Jerusalem. Now we have sort of a camera shift. The scene shifts. The religious folks are coming. Just to refresh your memory, a couple of groups, a few groups have emerged in the New Testament times. We never read about them in the Old Testament. They come about during the 400 silent years, or the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament. The scribes. The scribes were a group of people that started out well. Their founder was Ezra, from the book of Ezra. They were professional teachers of the laws of Moses. And they started out well. They wanted to teach people the Bible, much like we're doing now. But eventually, they became so narrow-minded and so religiously legalistic, they were just interested in splitting hairs and arguing the law instead of teaching the law. The Pharisees also started out well. The Pharisees comes from the Hebrew word parash, parashim. We've just said Pharisees, that's the transliteration into English. Parashim is Hebrew for separated ones. They wanted to separate themselves from all of the filth of the nations, the foreign nations that were around them. They wanted to be separated unto God. They believed in tradition. They believed in the law, the literal interpretation of the law. But they too had become very narrow-minded, legalistic. They were the seminary professors of the day. But they were so narrow-minded, they left no room for anything but their narrow interpretation. Then there were the Sadducees, and they really posed no threat to Jesus. They really posed more of a threat after Jesus rose from the dead with the early church, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They just discounted this whole Jesus thing. They show up a little bit. But it was the disciples they had the most problem with, because the disciples claimed Jesus was alive from the dead. They didn't believe that. Sadducees didn't believe in resurrections, angels, or anything supernatural. They were liberals. They were just wealthy socialites. Wanted to get together and have a feel-good religion. And then there were the Herodians. Political opportunists. They were bent on seeing the Herods retain their power in Israel. These are the groups that we see sort of interplaying with Jesus in the New Testament. Chapter 7, we have the scribes and the Pharisees. And they don't come favorably. They're religious, but they're really enemies. Though Jesus had many people around him, flocking to hear him, wanting to see the signs, longing to be fed with those free lunches he was giving out, for the most part, the people who were really close to him were one of two groups, friends and enemies. Friends, the disciples, wanted to hear what he had to say, wanted to be taught and molded by his teaching, and sent out as his disciples. The other were enemies, and what's interesting is his greatest enemies were not harlots, were not average, everyday common folk, were not tax collectors or government officials. They were religious people. People who let their religion stand in the way of a relationship with God. And Jesus' most scathing remarks were directed toward religious people. Again, I was shocked when I read the New Testament as a young Christian. And I thought, wow, this guy was radical. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He does that 7 times in Matthew chapter 23. That was the first book I read as a new Christian. And today, there are the same. There are people who say, I admire Jesus. He's a great guy. He's a good teacher. But really, there are only two classes of people around him, friends and enemies. You say, that's not fair. There's a lot of people who have good things to say about Jesus, but don't necessarily follow him. Yeah, but Jesus himself said, you're either for me or against me. You either help gather, or by the very fact that you're not gathering into my kingdom, you're scattering people away with other options. You're either for me or against me. The Pharisees were honest, at least. They were against him. And they come up with a problem here. They come from Jerusalem. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. A few years ago, there was a book that was published and was circled around Christian bookstores in the country. It had a great title, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. You know, that's a novel concept for most people. When you tell people you're a Christian, they go, oh, you're religious. And they don't really understand what you mean when you say, I'm not religious. Huh? No, I love Jesus. I'm not religious. Huh? They can't figure out what that means. Of course, we know what you mean. You mean that you have a personal encounter and a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not just an outward ritual or keeping certain rites or regulations, that you have a meaningful communication with him. You're obedient to his commands. You have a relationship. But they don't understand what that means. It's foreign to them. How to be a Christian without being religious? Jesus was teaching his disciples how to follow him without being religious. And one of the ways he did it was with this encounter that he has with these religious people from Jerusalem. Religion, apart from a relationship with Christ, is very dangerous. It makes a person feel self-sufficient. I've kept the rules. I've kept the regulations. Therefore, God must accept me. Since I've kept the standards. And the problem, the reason it's dangerous, is we set up our own standards. Well, you know, I think that if you're just a good person, you'll go to heaven. Really? Who made that one up? I did. And I think if you're nice to people, and you smile, and you give money to organizations, that you'll go to heaven. Well, who made up that one? I did. Well, have you ever bothered to wonder what God says? Jesus said, there's no other way to heaven but himself. I am the way, the truth, the life. He narrowed all of the possibilities. That was Jesus himself. Question. How many of you, before you came to Jesus Christ in a meaningful, authentic way, thought that you were okay because of your religious upbringing? Show of hands. It's amazing, isn't it? All of those years, you know, I go to church. I'm faithful. I even give money to the church. Yay. Remember, James even sarcastically says, oh, you say you believe in God. Ooh. Even the devil believes and he trembles. But he's not saved. He's far from God. These Pharisees believe in God, acknowledge his existence. They don't have a working relationship with God, a love relationship with him. They come all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee. If you look at your map, it's quite a walk, all because they didn't wash their hands right. Now, my mom was a fanatic about cleanliness, but not this much of a fanatic. These spies came all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee. You know, your disciples aren't washing their hands right. You read that and you think, that's kind of goofy. Let me explain what's going on. The Pharisees and many of the pious Jews believed that there were certain ways that you wash your hands to be acceptable to God. You don't just put soap on them and towel dry. There was a ceremonial way. It had nothing to do with hygiene. It was a ceremonial cleansing. You wouldn't be right with God unless you washed your hands in this method. First of all, your hands go out. Your fingers are pointed up. Water is poured from the tips of the fingers down the hands, and it drips off the end of the elbows. You have it rips down your arm. It has to drip off the elbows. Then you towel dry. Then you turn your hands upside down with the fingers pointing toward the ground. Water is poured on the bottom of the forearms, and it drips down again. You repeat that a few times. If you were a pious Jew, you would do it not only between meals, but between courses of one meal. And as the years went on, they attached all sorts of rules, regulations, and fanciful stories. There was a group of Pharisees who believed that the demon Shibtah was his name, attached itself to unclean hands because of the bacteria in the food, and that you could be demon-possessed by eating the wrong thing or not washing your hands the right way. Goofy ideas. Of course, Christians today have goofy ideas about demonology and Christians being demon-possessed. And it's not so far off from some of the Jewish ideas of the first century. So your disciples didn't wash their hands right before they ate. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. Holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, can you hear in the tone of the way they ask the question a sort of superiority? We wash our hands the right way. We eat food the right way. Your disciples don't do what we do. Your disciples aren't as spiritually hep as we are. We are a little holier and hepper than thou. We're a little closer to God. We do it right. How come your disciples don't do it right? Folks, this is one of the dangerous things about man-made religion. It sets up barriers. It makes a person feel, I'm better than others. Oh, yes, there are Christians, but then there are Christians. Are you spirit-filled like I am? Do you do what I do? A superiority. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that the barriers that men set up, God seeks to destroy. The walls that men erect, God seeks to bulldoze. The gospel is the great bulldozer. It makes us level before God. All of us are sinners. All of us need Christ. All of us will be accepted when we come the way that God said. All of us. It levels it. There's a great story that comes from France years ago. There was a soldier who died, and his two buddies wanted to have him buried in a proper cemetery, having a proper burial. So they went to the nearby church where there was the Catholic priest. And they asked the priest, "Our friend died on the battlefield. We'd like him buried here in the church cemetery. It's only fitting." The priest said, "Was he Catholic?" Soldier said, "No." The priest said, "I'm very sorry. He cannot be buried in our cemetery. It's the rules. I didn't make them up. You have to be a practicing Catholic to be buried in our cemetery, or we can't do it." And they begged, they talked, they said, "Come on, he died for service for France, please." "No, I'm sorry, he can't be buried here." And so they buried him just outside the fence of that French cemetery, near to the battlefield. They dug the grave, buried him there, put a little stone over it. The next day, the two friends went back to the cemetery, back to the grave, to pay last respects before they went back out to the battle. They wanted to see the grave of their friend. They couldn't find it. They looked everywhere for it. They couldn't find it. They finally went and asked the priest, "Last night when you said we couldn't bury our friend in your cemetery, we buried him right here outside the fence. We can't find his grave. What happened?" The priest said, "As I was sleeping last night, the Lord spoke to my heart. I couldn't sleep after telling you what I told you. So I got up in the middle of the night and I moved the fence to include the grave of your friend." You know, that's like God. People separate into little camps. Oh, there's the fence. There's the spiritual fence. And God says, "Let me just move the fence. Let me include you. If you come just the way you are and let me have your heart, welcome in. Come on in." Pharisees were building the fences. Jesus was moving the fence, bringing more people in. Notice his response now. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus, 23 times in the Gospels, in the New Testament, used the word hypocrite. 23 times, on 23 occasions, he used the word hypocrites. 21 of those 23 times were directed to spiritual leaders. And it's never a pleasant term, is it, to be called a hypocrite? It can never be taken as a compliment. "Hey, you're a hypocrite." I don't care how you smile, it's not a compliment. It was a cut to these characters. And it was meant to be a cut, because he was simply telling them the truth. They were hypocrites. The word hypocrite has an interesting background. It simply means an actor. It's a Greek word, hypokrites. It was given to all the people who worked on the stage as actors. They wore a mask. Sometimes a happy face, sometimes a sad face. They played a part, being somebody else in that play. They were called hypokrites, actors. And if they did a good job on stage, they were a good hypocrite. Jesus is saying to these religious people, "You're a bunch of spiritual actors. You're wearing a mask. You're pretending to be something other than you really are." That's what a hypocrite is. There's all sorts of masks that exist in society. When I was going to high school, I remember masks were very, very common. We learned how to use them very creatively. There was the "I'm a tough guy" mask that high school boys love to have. You know, they put on the tough guy mask and they act cool, they act tough. A good case of acne usually overcomes that in a person's life. I don't care how tough you act. A few pimples usually just deflates the person. There is then the "I'm intellectual" mask that many people are fond of wearing, especially among Christians. "Oh, you believe in Christ? Well, I'm intellectual." It allows people to be aloof and deal theoretically with life and act superior without really even examining the evidence for Christianity. But the worst of all masks in God's book is a spiritual mask. "I'm spiritual. I'm holier than you are." That is the one mask that Jesus continually in the Gospels rips off of people and exposes people for who they are. And he calls them hypocrites 21 times in the Gospels. Quoting Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They're saying the right things, But inside their heart, in the core of their being, they're not living like what they're saying. And the theme of this section could be, how dare you say what you say as long as you live the way you live? If you do that, you're a hypocrite. In vain do they worship me. In other words, their worship is hollow, it's empty. There's no substance to it. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, and many other such things you do. And he said, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Do you remember the beginning of Fiddler on the Roof? The song was what? Tradition. And I love that opening. It so shows Tavia, I think his name was, this Jewish man, this Jewish patriarch, singing the song, tradition, tradition. Thank you very much. Thank you. And in the song, he's extolling the fact that tradition has held the Jewish people together. It's glued them together over the centuries. They've kept the same tradition. And as a people, they've been cohesive. So tradition is awesome. He says it's great. Later on in the movie, the twist is that the very same tradition that glued the Jewish people together is dividing his own home. He has a daughter who wants to marry this guy that he didn't approve of. That's not a Jewish lad in the way that he thought they ought to be married. And you know, and that famous scene where he says, on one hand, but on the other hand. And he keeps going back and forth wrestling with this tradition, Fiddler on the Roof. And this is sort of like Pharisee on the roof in chapter 7. You've got these legalists coming with all of their traditions. But Jesus is saying, look, tradition is great. But you are letting man-made tradition stand in the way of God's will and the Word of God. And if you ever do that, your worship is vain. Whenever you substitute man's word for God's word, worship is vain. It's empty. In vain do you worship me. Teaching is doctrines, the commandments of men. Now be honest, tradition is one of the hardest things to break. Person holds tenaciously to his tradition. We've always done this thing this way in this church. So, maybe that's not the way God wants it to be done. Maybe you should pray about it. Pray about it. Our forefathers prayed about it. It's good enough for them. It's good enough for us. We've always done it that way. And sometimes we can let our traditions take priority over the Word of God, the will of God. Religion is always seeking to usurp biblical authority. Many churches, I think, do this. The issue with many churches is, have you been baptized by our elders? Are you a member in our church? Hey, that's not the issue. The issue is, do you belong to Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Has His blood washed you? Well, that's a good thing too, but... And in a ludicrous fashion, we replaced the Word of God with the traditions of men. My parents had a tough time when I became a Christian. Mom, Dad, I'm a Christian. Yeah? You've always been one. No, I haven't. I've been religious all my life. I've done a lot of things displeasing to God, but I gave my life to Jesus. You what? I gave my life to Jesus. Why'd you do that? Why'd you go and do that? Because God wants me to do it. And it was so hard for them. Even to the point where they said, I don't know where you're going to church, that crazy Calvary place. But I don't want you to go to church there anymore. And whatever you're reading in your room late at night, Mom, Dad, it's the Bible, God's Word. Well, stop it. They actually told me to stop reading it once. I said, sorry, Charlie. I did it in nicer terms, of course, but... Tradition, it's so hard to break. People will hold to that. Sometimes that's the last stronghold in their life. But all too well, Jesus said, you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your tradition. Now, a word further about spiritual hypocrisy. I think spiritual hypocrisy has found its way even among Christians. You see, you can be a hypocrite drawing near with your lips, and yet your heart is far from God. Example. You can sing songs and mouth prayers and not even think about the words. You're thinking about your girlfriend or your what you're going to do this weekend, and yet you just go through the motions. And Jesus said, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do when they pray. The heathen pray? Jesus said they did. So Jesus is concerned with the heart. And we'll see that as we go on in this chapter, if we finish it. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. Boy, I wonder what would happen today if they enforced that. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is to say, dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Again, here's another dangerous thing about tradition and about religion apart from a relationship with Christ. It adds to the scripture. Here's a case in point. The fifth commandment, do you remember what it was? Honor your father and your mother. They had clever ways to get around honoring your father and your mother. Of course, the Jews believed the way to honor your mom and dad is not only say yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am when you're a kid, but as you get older and your parents get older, you are responsible for taking care of your parents in their old age. That's why the Jews had so many kids. The idea is you're blessed if you have a lot of kids. If your quiver is full, hey, the more the better. Yes, you work hard for them now while they're young and it's hard work, but hey, when you're old, you're going to be glad that you got a lot of kids. So you honor your father and your mother. You take care of them in their old age. But the oral law, the scribes and the Pharisees came along and said, well, I know that is the word of God, yet if you dedicate your possessions to God, if you say the word korban over my couch and over my camel and over my clothes and everything I own, you can say it's dedicated to God. It's dedicated to the temple. Lord, my paycheck is korban. Lord, my BMW is korban. Lord, my mansion there in Jerusalem is korban. So when your dad says, son, I'm really hurting. I need some food. Oh, dad, I'd love to give you some food. But I can't. Korban. It's all dedicated to God. You can't use it. It's dedicated to God. Of course, it's really a lame kind of a philosophy. Lord, my food is dedicated to you. Really? When is the last time he ate it? When is the last time he drove your car? But by saying the word korban, they could escape the fifth commandment and selfishly live without keeping the word of God. Jesus said, here's an example of how your tradition has clouded and usurped the authority of the word of God. And when he had called all the multitude to him, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So here's these religious Pharisees saying, you got to wash your hands. You don't want that demon to attach itself and get inside of you. You could be defiled if you have unwashed hands. Jesus said, bottom line, what you eat will not defile you. Holiness is not something you rub on or eat. It comes from within the heart. It's what comes from the man that defiles a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, he gives the teaching and he ends it with sort of that spiritual catch-all. If you have an ear to hear, if you're spiritually in tune, listen up. What's amazing is disciples didn't even quite figure it out. Notice. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Can you picture it? You got to get the crowd out of here because you don't want to look like you're an imbecile. And so now the crowd's away and you go, hey, Jesus, you know that little teaching you said today about what goes out and in of a man? What did that mean? And so Jesus said, are you without understanding also? You know, you can tell that you're in trouble when the clergy don't even have a clue what it's all about. I think the world is looking at the church with skeptical eyes, by and large, because they look at the church and they say, you know, the church really doesn't have a clear picture of why they exist. Did you know that several people in America, unchurched people, were asked why they don't go to church? And they said, for the most part, because the churches we go to are more concerned with side issues, money issues, committee issues, than spiritual issues. They're more concerned about money or parking lot funds or this committee and that committee. They should be preaching the gospel. Unbelievers said that. Now, when you have unbelievers telling the church that they ought to act like the church, you know you're in trouble. People notice that. Churches ought to be churches. Churches ought to teach the Bible, ought to preach the gospel, ought to grow people up in Christ. We of all people should know what we're doing. Doesn't mean that we have to have all the answers. But it's interesting that even the disciples were unaware of what Jesus said. So graciously he explains to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, that is the core of his being, who he really is, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" He said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." Pollution has always been a problem, at least in recent years, on our planet. People are greatly concerned about pollution. We got to love the earth. We got to love the planet. We got to take care of this earth. And for the most part, I agree. We're stewards of what God has given us. We shouldn't trash this planet. We shouldn't go out of our way to destroy what God has entrusted to us. And pollution is, in many regards, doing it. But Christians, we ought to be more concerned about a spiritual pollution that has polluted God's highest creation, and that is mankind, made in the image of God, polluted by sin. That's a more devastating pollution than any environmentalist group has ever thought about. The things that come from within defile a person. He begins with evil thoughts. You know that Jesus is more concerned with your attitudes before he's concerned with your actions? You say, really? Yes. Because your attitudes determine your actions. Your actions are formed by what you think inside. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. I say unto you, if you hate, you've already committed murder. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery." You're so concerned, in other words, about the outward actions, but what about the inward attitudes? That is what the law was meant originally to govern primarily. So it's what comes from within. And then he gives a list. Now, as you go through this list, and we're not going to go word by word and pick it apart, but the last time you checked, the last time you turned on television and read a newspaper or read Time and Life, what did the headlines tell you? See if it's not this list. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. That sounds like the headlines of today's newspaper. These are the things this world is filled with. These are the things we look to politicians to change. We say, let's find the right candidate. We'll make this guy change the world. And so we elect the candidate. We want him to deal with murders and thefts and covetousness. But where do they come from? What's the origin of these things? The heart. Question, can a politician change a heart? Never. Can Jesus change a heart? Absolutely. Well, then our fundamental task should be to preach the gospel that changes hearts of people. Because when their hearts are changed, then we see society changing around us. I'm not saying that we should nix being involved politically, not at all. We gave a message on that on a Sunday morning a couple weeks back, sort of bringing the balance to that. But primarily, these things come from within the heart. And it's not the outward action that we should just seek to restrain, but seek to get to the heart, to see it changed, to see that person right before God for all of eternity. All these things come from within, Jesus said, and defile a man. There's no food that you eat that can defile you. It can give you heartburn. It can make you overweight if you don't exercise it off. But it can't defile you spiritually. Now, I used to work with a group of Christians. They were Seventh-day Adventists. And they would tell me that, you know, God is not pleased with your life, Skip, until you keep the laws that are written in Leviticus. The food laws. I was a young Christian, very impressionable. I was taken in by that. I didn't want to displease the Lord. If somebody says I'm not obeying God because I'm not eating right, well, maybe I should find out God's diet. And I read passages like this. It's not what you eat that defiles you, it's what comes from your heart. Now, you might be a strict vegetarian. I commend you for that. It's up to you. You might want to keep all the Levitical laws. Hey, that's up to you. Doesn't make you any more spiritual, though. Doesn't draw you any closer to God. You might think, oh, man, now I find that out. Sorry. No, I'm not, actually. If you're into it, that's your personal conviction, fine. But don't tell anybody else. Oh, you're really spiritual if you don't eat Big Macs. Can't eat burgers. Got to keep the kosher laws. Well, you can if you want, but it doesn't make you any more spiritual. From there he arose, went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, entered a house, and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Jesus said, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. You say, Jesus, that's not very nice. You're going to drive people away. You'd start talking like that. What did he mean? There were two words used for dogs in the Greek. One was wandering, vicious pack dog, the street dog. The other was a household pet. That's the word Jesus used. The Jews called Gentiles dogs, but they used the bad form, the vicious street mongrel. Jesus uses the word dog, but he does it in a very endearing way. But still, it doesn't sound very nice. Jesus is speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles. You are Syrophoenician. I have been sent, first of all, to the house of Israel, he told his disciples back in Matthew's gospel. What Jesus is doing is deliberately setting up a little bit of a barrier to draw out her faith. She doesn't miss a beat. He says, well, as you know, it's not right to give the children's bread and give it to the little puppies, the pets. That's right, Lord. I am a little dog. All I want is the scraps. If you just give me the crumbs that fall from Israel's table, I'll be healed. My daughter will be made well. This shows such tremendous faith. That she is saying, I admit that I am unworthy. I admit that I am not of the house of Israel. I admit that I am a sinner. All I need is the scraps. Just give me that and it'll be fine. Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. And he said, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. They brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. They begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears. And he spat and touched his tongue. You know that Jesus always healed people differently. He never had a method. He never had them stand in a line and touch them and go, yay, or, you know, heal or something like that. He did it all differently many times. Almost every person was uniquely different. And this is very different. I've never seen a healing evangelist spit and then touch somebody's tongue. They might get kicked out of off the stage for that. Looking up into heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately the ears were opened, the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. And then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now, as we close our text tonight, think about this. Who came to Jesus? Did everyone come? Yes, many people heard. They were curious. They were drawn in by what he did and what he said. But how many pressed into him to follow him, to come to him, to ask him for something? Only those who knew they had a need. Jairus, a few chapters back, who was in charge of the synagogue, his little 12-year-old daughter was sick. He didn't care what the other religious leaders said. He went to Jesus. He knew he had a need. The Syrophoenician woman here, the woman who had the issue of blood, the four friends who let their friend down through the roof of the house, they all knew they had a need and only Jesus could touch it. Those are the people who come to Christ. There are many people who hear the gospel, but they don't come to Christ. They don't sense their need. Very sad, isn't it? To be kept out of God's eternity because a person was too proud to admit, I have a need. I need that need touched by Jesus. And so you must come like everybody else who came. Come humbly. Come admitting your need. And cast yourself upon Jesus Christ. All of them did that. All of them were transformed.